Amen. It has been a long week for Jesus' disciples. You may not realize it, but we have been studying the events of the last week of Jesus' life for 9 months, since last April. That last week of his life began when he entered Jerusalem, and Jesus was praised and worshipped as king. That was in John chapter 12, and in John's gospel, the majority of the words, the majority of the chapters are given to this last week. Things had come to a head on Thursday evening of that last week, after the Passover meal with his disciples and his departing to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested by Roman soldiers. He was brought to the high priest, then to Pilate. He was condemned to die. And on Friday that week, at the third hour from noon our time, he was hung upon a cross. From the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness hung upon the land as he endured the condemnation of our sins. And then he died. In preparation for the Sabbath day, Saturday, his body was removed and placed into a tomb. But none of his disciples were around. They scattered. They had forsaken him. And with Peter's outspoken example, they even denied him. And then on the day after the Jewish Sabbath, early on that Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb to complete the process of proper anointing for burial, but the tomb was empty. Jesus' body was gone. He'd been raised from the dead. He appeared to Mary first, as we looked last week. Matthew's gospel tells us he appeared to several women together. We also know he appeared to Simon Peter and also to the two men on the road to Emmaus, but he hadn't yet appeared to his disciples. And actually, they hadn't believed the first reports of the resurrection. But late that Sunday, they gathered themselves together, perhaps at the same place they had enjoyed the Passover meal just 3 days earlier. And they were anything but triumphant. Actually, I think they were scared to death. They had seen their master brutally executed. And together, they were in great fear for their own lives and safety. The doors were shut, we read in our text this morning. Locked shut. It's probably an accurate understanding. They were together in fear of the Jews, and now in his fifth post-resurrection appearance, Jesus appears to the disciples as a group. 10 of them were there. Judas, of course, was gone. And we're told that Thomas was absent. There was a specific purpose for this appearance. Namely, as I word it, Jesus restores his disciples. Look at verse 19. That then at the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." It was a personal appearance. That restoration had two parts, that the words that he spoke to them and this personal appearance. As I said last week, there was no necessity in the nature of God for this interval between the resurrection and the ascension. There was no divine requirement for Jesus to appear for anyone. There was nothing necessary in God's own work from his perspective, from his vantage point, as it were, for Jesus to appear to anyone. But there was a necessity for us, for them, for the disciples. Having abandoned Jesus, they needed to be restored. And they were. Jesus appeared to them in person. He came and stood in the midst of them. And even those words are somewhat strange as we read them. The disciples were behind, when the doors were shut and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were gathered together. They were holding out. They were in fear, and Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. Doesn't tell us exactly how he accomplished that. We know that his resurrected body was real. It was physical. It could be touched and seen. He even ate some fish with the disciples, as Luke's account tells us. It was a real human body, not just the appearance of a body. It wasn't just a phantom that was the figment of their imagination. It wasn't just a ghost, that is to say, something that was immaterial. He still had identifiable wounds in his hands and his side that he suffered on the cross. It was his body. It couldn't be in more than one place at a time, but it was his glorified body. He had been raised from the dead. And with that same body, he would ascend into heaven. It was a body that could obviously move at will from one place to another. One that would be capable of appearing so that it would be visible, and seemingly appearing, disappearing so that it would not be visible. We can't explain all of this scientifically. We know what the scriptures tell us. It was a real body. And with obvious, miraculous power, with that real body, he appeared and stood before his disciples as they were gathered in a locked room. Much more important than answering all of the questions exactly how that was accomplished is the issue and the question of why. And the answer there is simple. It's clearly revealed to us. He appeared to them to prove to them that he was alive. He came and appeared to them to prove to them that he had been raised from the dead. This wasn't just an idea that circulated. This wasn't just a rumor. This was real. Jesus in the flesh appeared to them. And in doing so, he restored their relationship to him. It was easy for him to prove who he was. For though God had raised him from the dead, he still, at this point, had the marks of the crucifixion upon him. Look at verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now that, too, is somewhat hard to explain. How a glorified body would retain the marks of a mortal injury. Calvin suggests that the wound marks actually were temporary, simply to be evident until the apostles were indeed fully persuaded that he was risen from the dead. We can't necessarily prove that that view is correct, but I don't think we can entirely disprove it either. It makes some measure of sense. But regardless, it's a good idea to emphasize Jesus' purpose. He showed them his marks. He showed them his body, not for his benefit, but for theirs. And in this wonderfully encouraging and joyful appearance, Jesus speaks to them a declaration of peace. Verse 19, "Peace be with you." Repeated for emphasis, in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." This is a frequent theme for our Lord. Jesus had spoken his peace often. For example, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Or John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In me you may have peace. We're actually going to look this afternoon at the conclusion of Isaiah 9, 6, where Jesus is identified as the Prince of Peace. Peace is the restoration of a relationship that's been broken or offended. Peace is the removal of an alienation. It's the ending of a conflict. It's the very definition of reconciliation. And with that peace reestablished, Jesus explains one more time what the scripture had taught about him. Quote from Luke 24, 44, Jesus said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." That's peace. Repentance and forgiveness of sins preached in his name to all nations. It was necessary for Christ to suffer, to die, to be raised from the dead, because in him and through him there is this promise and hope of the forgiveness of our sins. That's peace. The enmity with God done away with. The curse of death removed. The condemnation of the law satisfied by Christ himself. And even before we move on in our text this morning, let me ask that question of you and ask you to consider that in your own heart and mind. Have you received that blessing of peace? Have you, like these disciples, been restored? That is to say, have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? By faith, by the work he accomplished. Indeed, it is my responsibility, even as it is my pleasure, to declare that message. It's the message of reconciliation between God and his fallen creatures. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us, he says as an apostle, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Indeed, I am such an ambassador and would be as bold as to declare that God, through his word, would be pleading with all of us even today, be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin. He who was without sin suffered as a sin offering so that you and I who believe and who trust in him might be forgiven and granted the gift of eternal life and have the blessing of peace. There's only one way to be reconciled to God. Paul writes to the church at Rome, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God only when we are justified by faith, when we are received as righteous in God's sight, not because of any works that we have accomplished ourselves, but because of the work that Jesus accomplished. And by faith, we believe that work to be sufficient for our salvation. I declare these words to you as well, Romans 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You are reconciled to God through believing in the death of his Son, believing that he died as the atoning sacrifice for your sins, resting upon him alone for salvation, not in your own works or efforts. And Jesus speaks all of that with those simple words to his disciples, "Peace be with you." Peace be to all of you who have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the disciples. They are restored, and something more, they are commissioned. They are sent. Jesus restores them to a reconciled relationship, forgives them their sin, and then gives them a job to do. A very important job. And giving them that job, he is sending them into the world. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Remember what Jesus had prayed for his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? John 17:17. He prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You see, God's purpose for his people, for his disciples, is to send us into the world. The idea of a cloistered separation or isolation from the world is not God's purpose. And if we might be quick to criticize the Roman Catholic Church for their reliance upon monasteries and convents, we ought also to think of the tendencies of the evangelical church, even in our day, to isolate ourselves from the world. We are to live in the world. We are not to be removed from the world, but ought to interact with the world, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to live in the world, but not of the world. We are to be salt and light in the world. As Jesus said in Matthew 5 so clearly, verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The church is a lampstand. It's a place where you put a light and you hold it up high and you turn the light on so it shines brightly. And as much as all of that applies to us individually, that should all the more be our purpose for the existence of our church, to let our light shine before men, to be visible, to be intentionally visible, that we may be seen, and to pray, as Paul does, that God would open a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. We too, as God's people, are sent. The disciples were sent initially. We too are sent individually and corporately. We have a commission, a reason for our existence, to make disciples. And just before his ascension, just before he left the earth physically for the last time until the end of the age, Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But he doesn't leave us alone in our own strength to fulfill that task. He didn't leave the disciples alone. Look at verse 22. He is very clearly equipping them. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them, the breath of life, just as God the Father blew the breath of life into the nostrils of the man he had made from the dust of the earth. Jesus now blows into his disciples the breath of new life. And breath is, of course, the common image or illustration of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the words are the same, breath and spirit, in both the Hebrew and the Greek. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He breathed into his disciples an obvious precursor to the fullness of that pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He opened their understanding as he gave them the Spirit of knowledge and understanding. And when Pentecost would come shortly after that, the outpouring was complete and all the nations were able to hear and understand. I also believe that there is a particular sense in which this breathing upon the disciples was a picture of the way in which God would set apart those who would lead and rule in the worship of the visible church. I want to emphasize the uniqueness of the apostolic ministry that Paul describes as the foundation of the church. That church is built upon the foundation, the apostolic foundation, and as the apostles died, that apostolic office ceased. But still, there is an ongoing form of government and rule that God has established. There is a continuing commissioning or ordaining of those who would lead in the church. And rather than breathing on them the breath of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus did for his initial disciples, men today are set apart and commissioned by the laying on of hands of the presbytery, the body of elders. As we read, for example, in 2 Timothy 1:6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So as we come to the consequences of the commissioning of the disciples here in John 20, we see an image, a picture of that ongoing work of the church in which those who exercise rule and authority and oversight and care are also set apart by the laying on of hands, by the commissioning. And the commissioning results in the right to bear authority. And verse 23 is a verse that speaks about the exercise of authority. In a very broad sense, it speaks about the authority of the church as a whole. But the visible church is to reflect what we often call the invisible church, the real church or the true church. But the very purpose for the existence of the visible church is to be the outward assembly and congregation of God's people, those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, and they together with their children. The church is the outward manifestation of the kingdom of Christ. It is the house and the family of God as it exists in this age on this earth. And what we see in our text this morning, within that church, there is to be this exercise of authority. And so Jesus now authorizes his disciples. Look again at verse 23, how strongly the words are written. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Let me spend a moment explaining what that doesn't mean. First, I don't want to limit myself to that, fearing the danger of emptying these words of what they really do mean. But I think it's necessary, first and foremost, to emphasize what they don't mean. This verse cannot mean that God gives to any particular human being the right and the authority and the ability to forgive sins. That responsibility, that authority is with himself alone. It belongs to God to forgive sins. It's not the right of a man to claim the office of a mediator or a priest and to believe that he, as a man, individually gains the right to declare absolutions, or especially upon the basis of specific acts of penance, to define forgiveness. I'm, of course, rejecting the Roman understanding of the priesthood, where the priest is granted by the church, supposedly, that right to actually grant forgiveness upon conditions that the church itself establishes. And I believe all of that is contrary to the promise of the gospel, where God himself forgives our sins. But what these words do mean, and I believe how they would apply to myself and others as ministers of the gospel, to others as ordained elders in the church of Christ, is not the right to say upon my own authority, you are forgiven. Or to define upon my own right the ability to deny that forgiveness. But what authority I do have and what right I do believe Christ is giving to his church is the nature and the nature of our authority as being declarative. That is to say, we declare what God has done. And I believe he's giving to the church the authority to declare what God has done, not to bring it about by our own authority, but to say, this is what God says. And to do so with the authority of the visible church. To stay away from the subject of the formal exercise of church discipline or church membership for a moment, to explain how this works in our more customary experiences. Every time I preach, to some degree, I'm exercising this authority. And I would exercise it right now by declaring to you this truth, that eternal life is found in Christ and there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I declare to you, as I've already done in this worship service from 1 John 5:11, that this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I say to you with the authority of God himself, from Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so when the visible church, through her elders, makes those sorts of declarations, we declare what God has done. I'm not simply sharing my own thoughts and ideas, but seeking to declare boldly and publicly, authoritatively from God's word, that those whose sins are forgiven and those whose sins are retained. And if and when I preach the gospel faithfully, that gospel itself will make the distinction very clearly. The church needs to make those distinctions. In a positive sense, that distinction is made whenever a person is admitted to the communicant membership of the church. We declare a person to be a member of God's household, declaring with the authority described in verse 23 that their sins are forgiven, not by the authority that we as a church have ourselves, but by declaring what we believe to be God's own declaration. We administer the sacrament of baptism, and we invite those who profess their faith to the Lord's table. And ultimately, this is the authority to declare who belongs to the visible church. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And the evidence, or the basis of that declaration, is the evidence of faith. It's the outward manifestation of the inward work of God. And so the church in the book of Acts, we read, added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so therefore do we add to our number those who by their faith demonstrate that they are saved. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. It's an authoritative declaration of what we believe God himself declares. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Indeed, in that negative sense, when there's the presence of one in the church who demonstrates they don't belong to the Lord by open and unconfessed sin, that is the very denial of their faith. And we're commanded, as I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 5, to put away from yourselves the evil person. I read verse 13, 1 Corinthians 5, 13. Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That's a sober and a burdensome responsibility. In most cases in our day, neglected by the visible church. In other cases, sometimes it's abused. But the neglect or the misuse of that authority doesn't cancel the biblical reality that there is to be authority exercised within Christ's church. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus called that exercise of authority the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16, 18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I give you the keys to open the door, to shut the door. And what are those keys? Primarily, it is the proclamation of the word. The key to the kingdom of heaven is the very thing that is taking place at this moment. The preaching and proclamation of God's word. It's the proclamation of that word that brings life and opens the door. It's the word of God proclaimed that also can bring death and condemnation upon the unbelieving. And indeed, within the visible church, it is those commissioned, ordained elders to administer the discipline necessary to judge those who are inside. It's the authority to bind and to loose, to declare as ministers of the gospel that which God would declare in heaven. Clearly, I must admit there are abuses of that authority. Men are sinful creatures, but we ought never to think we'd be better off without this authority being granted by Jesus. For without this sort of discipline, there is chaos. And to use an illustration from the civil government, where there are certainly many abuses of power and authority, we're still far better to live and exist underneath that authority with its abuses than to have no law at all. Indeed, Jesus himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and then in an ongoing way, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God is building his church, and Jesus, even here as he appears to his disciples, is building his church. On that room with locked doors, with 10 men who were perhaps fearing for their very lives, Jesus came to them. And as his day of ascension was soon to arrive, the church was begun. The church was planted, as we would say it today, the visible church of Christ, a church that would be called his body, the household of God, the holy temple of the Lord, the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. And this morning, sitting here, even in this building, assembled ourselves together under the authority of those ordained elders in our midst, we are a continuation of that church. And with proper authority, let me declare to you again this key that opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven. This is the testimony. This is the key. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in granting life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, our Father, for granting life not as a reward for our good works, but as a credit which we receive by faith. May we hear that declaration of the gospel and respond to it with faith, that we who believe might know that peace of which Jesus speaks. And we pray in his name. Amen.